Well, good morning, everyone. We're glad to have you here with us this morning as we continue on in our fall series that we have simply titled Kingdom. And that's because this idea of kingdom is core to the message of Jesus. He came preaching that the kingdom of heaven is here. And if that's true, that the kingdom of heaven is here now today, that is powerful and just a huge transformational claim. And so we have been unpacking the last little bit. What does that mean that the kingdom of God is here? We've talked about how the kingdom of God is truly not far from us if we're curious about who Jesus is. We've talked about how he is the good king of the kingdom. And last week, Pastor Alvin took us through what some of the characteristics of people who live in the kingdom are. But on hearing these things, on journeying through this story of the kingdom, we might be left with a question that we are burning to have answered. We've been hearing about this good kingdom that challenges the values of our world, this upside down kingdom that honors the humble and uplifts the poor in spirit. And we're hearing this and we ask ourselves, how do I get that? I want that. I want to be in on that. But right now, if I'm honest with myself, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't feel like that. We feel like that's not the reality of our lives. Because the truth is, whether we know it or not, we're already part of a kingdom. We've already bought into something that promises us the answer to life, that promises us abundance and goodness, and we have seen that those promises do not deliver. So whether it's the kingdom of wealth, that if I can just earn enough money, if I can grow my business large enough, then life will be good. Maybe it's the kingdom of self, that if I put myself at the center, if I just pursue the things that make me feel good, I'll have my life figured out. The kingdom of influence, the kingdom of power, the kingdom of insert the name of the kingdom that you have decided has the answer to life. And we quickly see that they all fall short of the promise of life and leave us empty and wanting for more. And so then we hear about this kingdom of God and we want in because it promises, Jesus promises life to the full, abundant life, good life. But it might start to feel like the kingdom of God is this prestigious elite society that we either need to sneak into, break into, or coerce our way into. Maybe we think we need the right secret catchphrase. We need the right amount of money to donate. We need the right references that might let the guard of the door look away for a moment so we can, if we're lucky, slip in and become part of this good kingdom. And yet, if we think about that for a moment, that doesn't sound like a very good kingdom, does it? This doesn't sound like the up-down kingdom that Jesus describes. So obviously, that's not the way that we enter into his kingdom. So how do we? This morning, we are going to look at a conversation that Jesus has with a man who has the exact same question that you and I have. How can I enter into that good life that you have promised, Jesus? How can I leave the kingdom or the empire that I have bought into that's left me empty and walk into yours? So if you have a Bible with you, or you don't have a Bible, you want to grab them from the back, or it'll be on the screen, or pull out your phone, we're going to go to John chapter 3 and spend our morning there looking at this conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. But before we dive into this, I want to introduce you to Nicodemus, because by understanding who he is, that'll give us a better idea of the conversation we're about to listen into. So if we go to verse 1, it tells us very quickly who Nicodemus is. Verse 1 of John chapter 3 says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This actually tells us quite a bit about who Nicodemus is and what we're going to be hearing about here. First off, his name. Nicodemus is actually a Greek name, not a Jewish name, which for someone who is a Pharisee, a religious leader in Israel in the first century, we would expect for him to have a Jewish name, not a Greek name. And what's interesting is that this name directly translates to conqueror of the people. His name in and of itself carries some kind of conquering authority. And people who are smarter than me, who have time to do historical research, have looked into it, and they have found that there's only one family line in all of Jewish history in the first century that had this name in their family. And this family was a famous family. They were a family of influence, and so everyone looked up to them. And so it would be safe for us to assume that as we read this story today, that Nicodemus was in that famous family of Jewish people in the first century. But not only is he a person with fame and political power, he's also a Pharisee. He is part of that Jewish religious elite who are in charge of maintaining the purity of the church. They're in charge of studying the Old Testament scriptures and making sure that people know how to live them and apply them and have good theology, that they know how to live out life well so God does not look down on them. You know, we quite often characterize them as like the worst of the worst, but really they're a lot like you and me trying to learn the scriptures well and how to do life well. They just fall into the ditch of going a little too far and making it a legalistic thing. So he's famous, he's a Pharisee, and finally, he's a ruler of the Jews. If you keep reading on in John's gospel, you'll discover that Nicodemus sits on a council called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were the elite of the elite within the Pharisees. They were the Jewish council who were in charge of applying and creating all of the laws and rules for the Jewish people in the temple. You could argue they're like the Jewish nation church board. And so what we discover very quickly is that Nicodemus is a very important person who represents many of the parts of the society Jesus is speaking to and preaching towards. He has power. He has fame. He has religious influence. And yet, he comes to Jesus wanting to know more because his fame has left him empty. Having religious power has not solved the answer to life. Knowing all the rules has not led him to anything new. Nicodemus, like you and I, is a real human being who has been let down by the kingdoms he has bought into. And he asks, Jesus, how can I have new life in you? How can I step into your kingdom? And so with that in mind, maybe you find yourself resonating with part of who Nicodemus is, or you recognize with the emptiness that he is experiencing as he walks into Jesus' presence. Or maybe you actually struggle with the powers and the people that he represents and you look down on them, they've hurt you, and you don't want to be part of this group. Regardless of where you fall, would we turn to the Word together to see what Jesus wants to reveal about how we enter into his kingdom through the conversation he has with Nicodemus. So with that in mind, we're going to carry on in John chapter 3, verse 2 going forward. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The word of the Lord. With a clearer understanding of who Nicodemus is, we should find his opening words to Jesus a little bit shocking. Whether this is meant as a challenge or his honest view of who Jesus is, for a Pharisee or a member of the high council to openly admit that they think Jesus was a teacher who came from God carries a little bit of scandal. Because if you're familiar with the Gospels, if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know that quite often the way the writers talk about Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, is that they are not friends. They are constantly in conflict with one another and on the different pages. It is actually going to be the Sanhedrin that's going to push for the public execution of Jesus as a gruesome warning of what they think about this message of an upside-down kingdom and what they think about its king. But here what we find is Nicodemus confessing that the great miracles that Jesus has performed show that at least at the minimum, God has to be with him, if not in him. And this, I believe, represents the way that a lot of us think about Jesus and the gospel. We've heard about Jesus many times. We've maybe even met Christians who live out the way of Jesus really well. We've heard and we've seen how he is loving, how he is powerful, that he brings love and life and hope and mercy and purpose and compassion. And yet, we don't see that. We don't experience that. We don't feel like we're part of that. Maybe it's because of the communities that we've committed ourselves to, the beliefs we already hold, or the brokenness we've experienced. There's something that makes the way of Jesus and the life that he promised seem not possible. Or maybe you've been in the church for a while, you've followed Jesus, and you're like, my life doesn't match up with that. And you hear this promise of the good life in Jesus, and you're worried, is there something I'm missing out on? Am I doing something wrong? Like, do I need to be in panic mode right now? Nicodemus comes with a similar heart. He doesn't say outright word for word, Jesus, how do I enter into your kingdom? What am I missing? But there's a tone to the fact that he comes and says, Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Like, you claim to be a teacher from God. And Jesus cuts right through his statement to the question he's really asking, and responds to the question of how can I enter into your kingdom? The question is answered in a simple phrase by Jesus. How do I participate in the kingdom? How do I join into this closeness with God? Be born again. Simple answer, right? You got that? Be born again? You can all go home and be born again now? You got it? No. Because that's weird to say. That doesn't make sense. That's confusing. Jesus seems to give an incredibly cryptic and confusing answer to a question that we we say, Jesus, I'm done with riddles. I just want a simple answer to the question. How do I get in? How do I participate? What do you mean be born again? And so what I want to challenge us to do is, hey, let's slow down a moment and dig a little bit deeper into what Jesus is trying to say when he says one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. So let's talk about birth. And I'm gonna say this up front, I am not an expert when it comes to birth. But I can make one guess about something I think that's true for all of us in this room or those of you watching online. All of us here have been born at least once. Yeah, you all, it's true. Good. We're on the same page. But here's something else I think is probably true. We were all born, but we did not choose when or how and had no influence on how we were born. It was something that just happened to us one day. One day we came into the world kicking, screaming, crying. It was a mess, but it was something we didn't have much control over. So what if Jesus is suggesting that the way into his kingdom, this new birth, isn't something that we cause to happen, something that we have control over, but is something that happens to us. Something else that we know about birth. In being born is the moment when we take our first independent breaths. It's when for the first time on our own, life fills our lungs and we are alive in a new way. Birth has always had this close connection with the giving of life and how new life enters into our world. But not only that, when someone is born, something incredible happens. Someone becomes a mother. Someone becomes a father, an aunt, an uncle, grandma, grandpa, brother, sisters. It completely transforms who we are. Birth is this transformational moment that changes everything. So maybe Jesus is also suggesting that the way into his kingdom is a powerful and transformational moment that brings new life to all of who we are. It's not a half birth. It's not a partial change. It's not a kind of one arm is living and the rest is limp. It is a whole overhaul of newness from the inside out that answers the emptiness left behind by the kingdoms we have bought into. So we might see that the new birth is this thing that happens to us that brings us life. But Nicodemus seems to get a little too caught up on the picture of literal birth and pushes back on what Jesus says. Because he asks, how can an old person be born again? Because that is just physically impossible and absurd. And I don't know about you, I don't want to figure out how to make that happen. And if that's what Jesus is asking of us, that is absurd. But this is why when you and I read the Bible, when we come to listen and learn together, when we seek to know Jesus better, we need to learn how to slow down. Because we've just seen that by slowing down, we see that new birth is a picture of transformational life brought to us, not by us. It's something done to us, not by us. And yet Nicodemus misses the point. Or maybe in his personal pride as a Pharisee of fame, he doesn't see himself as needing new life. He's got it figured out. He's a Pharisee, he's an expert of the law, he knows what to do, and he's got a perfect life even. He doesn't need someone to tell him he needs a new way of life. And so Jesus pushes back again, and he digs deeper in on this new birth picture. He says that to be born again is to be born of water and of spirit. And Jesus says this because he wants to actually pull in some of that Old Testament mastery that Nicodemus claims to have. He draws on the words of water and spirit because these are incredibly powerful pictures from the Old Testament that speak of life. And he wants Nicodemus to clearly see what he is saying. We might need a little help. Because if Jesus was wanting to talk about physical birth, the way you talked about physical birth in the first century was you said that someone was born by blood. Jesus isn't talking here about physical birth and conception. He is talking about something spiritual that happens to us now. He talks about water and spirit. And so what do these mean? We're going to do a quick survey of the Old Testament of what these pictures mean. And we're going to start right at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, the start of the Bible, the beginning of history, the beginning of all things. And what we read in Genesis chapter 1 is that Yahweh God speaks the entire world into existence by the power of the Spirit over the waters. Quite literally, God births all of creation as we know it by water and by Spirit. Water and Spirit are symbols of the good act of creation. And then to push it a little further, then God leans down and in the dirt he makes the first man and he breathes his Spirit, his life-giving Spirit into that human being, and we have the first person, Adam. The Spirit gives life to us as it fills us up. You continue on, in the Old Testament you'll see that water becomes this picture for cleansing away death. That as death has entered the world through the rebellion of humanity, that people can't be in the presence of God anymore, and so something needs to cleanse the death off them so they can be face to face with God, and they use water as a symbol for how that happens, as a way to remind them. And then the prophets take these pictures of water and Spirit and apply them even more. And Ezekiel 47 is a really powerful one I want to bring to your attention this morning. Ezekiel 47 is this picture of a temple in a garden. And this new temple has a river flowing from the north and the east and the east and the south and the west. And these rivers flow all across the world. They go to every corner of creation. As they do, it says that these rivers are life-giving waters. That they are Spirit-filled waters. That new life and new creation is coming to the entire world. That things are going back to the way they were meant to be, that all creation is being made new and perfect once again by water and by Spirit. Jesus is not holding back by applying these pictures to the kingdom of God. He is saying that this new birth, this entrance into the kingdom of God, is the ultimate work of God in restoring all of creation to himself. Because we need a quick reminder of history. God made all good things. He made everything perfect. And then in our pride and defiancy, human decided that we had a better plan, that we knew how to do life well. And in doing that, we brought death and sin and brokenness into our world. We destroyed the relationship between God and humanity, and thus new life is needed. And this is the reality of the empty kingdoms that you and I live in, that lead us to death and brokenness. We might not understand how this works, but we know it's true because we have lived it. We know there's evil in the world that needs to be defeated and corrected, but we don't know how. And in the same way, Jesus says that the wind blows and we don't know where it comes from or how it happens, but we can feel it and we know it's there. We can also know that the Spirit is working at pushing back the darkness because we see people of God filled with his Spirit pushing back the darkness and moving. And yet, this beautiful picture, this awe-inspiring picture that Jesus brings, that there is new life and creation in him, seems impossible to Nicodemus. He quite literally just says, how can these things be? How is new life possible? Because this kingdom is so mysterious yet powerful like the wind. How can a world full of life exist when I look around the world around me, you look at the world around you, and it is bleak and empty and dying? Jesus takes the opportunity here to humble Nicodemus from his prideful position. Nicodemus came applauding Jesus as a rabbi, a teacher who came from God, and Jesus calls out Nicodemus saying, aren't you the teacher of Israel? Don't you know the Old Testament really well, and you're missing here on what I'm saying? You don't understand the picture I'm painting for you? You don't realize that as I've been teaching and preaching and performing miracles so far, all those things are meant to point to who I am so you would believe in me and you reject the testimony of those things. Maybe some of you here this morning are like, Jesus did a lot of preaching and teaching and miracles. I've never seen that. Why don't you go home this week and pick one of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and this week, I mean Sunday to Sunday, read the whole thing. If you don't want to do a lot of reading, pick Mark. And pay attention to all of the things that Jesus teaches. Pay attention to the miraculous things that happen. And see how those might challenge you about who Jesus really is. Because maybe we need the same perspective shift that Jesus is saying Nicodemus needs. Because maybe as Nicodemus is not able to understand what is happening right in front of him, we come to this text and don't understand what we are seeing. Jesus says, "How can I teach you about heavenly things when you don't get this earthly thing?" And we're sitting here like, what do you mean earthly thing? Jesus, you're talking about like the Spirit birthing me, like a supernatural moment. This doesn't sound very earthly. But the reason that it is earthly is because this gift of new life, this new birth, this eternal life that Jesus speaks about is not something we have to wait for. Eternal life is something that begins now. On earth today. It is the powerful reality of the kingdom of God breaking into our darkness and showing us a new way of life. I think one of the mistakes we make quite often as Christians in the church is that we believe eternal life is this thing we need to wait for, that we just need to live a good life, and then when we die and fall off the edge, then we'll step into eternal life, we'll kind of get swept up. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says that eternal life is an earthly thing that begins now. That's why the next words in our text are those oh-so-famous words of John 3:16. Probably the most quoted verse in the Bible. If you've grown up in church, if you've hung out with the church a lot, you probably have heard this in some way, shape, or form. And so I want us to reflect on what those words actually mean. And so I'm going to put out a little challenge. I think you guys can do it because the first service did it pretty well. Regardless of what version you know it in, what translation, Old English, New English, why don't you all together, why don't we as a church recite John 3:16 to remind us of this truth? You ready? Okay, this is a test. This is good. This is good. For God so loved the world. Fantastic. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the truth that we are waiting for, that new birth in Christ is not something that we make happen, but it's something that Christ does to us, not by us. And I want us to reflect on what this actually means and realize that also there's another thing that Jesus says at the end here. In verse 17, it says that Christ did not come to condemn the world, even though I think the world believes that he has. Our world today believes the church has come to condemn the world. But rather, we should be proclaiming that Christ came in order that the world might be saved through him, that our new way of life into his kingdom would come through him. So as we previously mentioned, God made this world. He made us. He designed and dreamt up all the good and beautiful things in this life. And when I say that, I mean the truly good things, the beautiful and good and perfect things of this life that bring life, not the things that we deceive ourselves with, not the things we run to that numb the pain, that leave us empty, that actually take away life instead of give us life. I mean those things that when we engage with them, we see those little glimpses of true life. And you know those moments because you've had them, you've experienced them. God loves this world so much because he made it that way. He made it perfect. He loves humanity. He loves all of us. individually and uniquely because you are made in his image. You are made as his reflection here on earth, regardless of what you believe about who he is. And that deep, abundant love that he held for the world and holds for us now is the reason why he was so willing to send Jesus to live amongst us, to live the perfect life that you and I cannot live so that we would know what true life looks like. He came to earth and he lived amongst us because we needed God to show up in our midst. That's why Nicodemus doesn't realize it, but when he says that Jesus is a teacher of God, he's right, because Jesus is God. He was fully God and fully man and lived among us to show us the way of the kingdom. And the Jewish leaders did not like this. The world did not like this, and they succeeded in their plan of public execution. And so Jesus died a painful, gruesome, public death on a Roman cross. He died for claiming to be the king of this upside-down kingdom of God come near. But death did not have the final word. As Jesus died, he actually paid the price to open the doors to life. He brought death and sin with him into the grave and defeated them there. And then by the power of the Spirit, by the will of the Father, 3 days later, Jesus came back to life so that we would know that there is new life on offer for all of us if we are willing to accept that truth and that message. That the world was made perfectly by God, but we rebelled thinking we knew better and brought sin and death into the world. That Jesus came along as God, lived the perfect life, died in our place, and rose again so that we might have new life if we accept him and walk with him. And in this sense, Jesus models for us new birth. Because as he died and rose again, he is the firstborn of the resurrection. He is the firstborn of those who will experience new kingdom life. And we too now join into that new life as we follow him and believe in him and accept his message. This is eternal life. The eternal life that John speaks of in his gospel, that Jesus teaches about, is not an amount of life. It is not the idea that one day we die and then get to live forever. It is rather the kind of life we get to have, the quality of life we get to live. Because later on in his gospel, Jesus will pray these words. Now this is eternal life. Okay, Jesus, tell us what eternal life is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is about us having a renewed and living personal relationship with Jesus every single day. And that's why it's an earthly thing, because that relationship with God that can be fixed and renewed can start today. It is about the kingdom of heaven breaking into our reality now instead of us having to wait for it one day because of what Jesus has done through the cross and resurrection. This is being born again, allowing the Holy Spirit to completely transform us from the inside out so we can walk in this new way of life. At the beginning, I described how getting into the kingdom of God can feel like trying to break into an exclusive club. But I hope what we all now see is that the kingdom door is wide open. That Jesus has made it possible for us to walk right in with him into this new life. He has done the work. He has paid the price. And we don't need to coerce or trick Jesus into letting us in. Jesus didn't come down to earth to tear us down and show us how horrible we are. He instead came to lift us up and show us the new kind of life we could have in him. He came to show us how to walk forward in this new way of life. But one thing I don't want to do this morning is trick you. I don't want you to come here and hear me saying that the way into the kingdom is open, that it's a free gift. That's true. And then with this free gift, well, I can put my hand up and say, I accept Jesus in my life, and I'm just going to go live my own way, and that's good. Yes, the door is open. Yes, the way to eternal life is only in Jesus. But entering into the kingdom is going to demand all of who you are and all of what you do. Because entering into the kingdom means a new way of life. It means learning how to live like Jesus, how to be transformed into his likeness, how to practice the way of life that Jesus taught. It calls us to adopt those 8 characteristics of kingdom people that Alvin brought up last week. It urges us to share this good news that has been shared with us, with others, so that they might join us in this new walk of life. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings. That's why we come together to learn and be equipped so that we can go out and help more people become devoted followers of Jesus, so that we can see them begin a lifelong apprenticeship with Jesus. And at Mount Olive, we describe that process of becoming like Jesus in a specific way. We talk about how Jesus has an aim for life, and that as we walk into eternal life with him today, that our aim becomes changed. And by that, we mean our actions, our identity, and our mission. So first off is our actions. The Spirit fills us and brings us new life to live differently. We no longer get to put ourselves at the center of our life, but we instead begin to live a life of love, of generosity, of gentleness, of service, of prayer, of community, of all the ways of life that Jesus modeled for us as he becomes the center of who we are. He transforms our identity. We are now called children of God. If we accept the truth of the gospel, we no longer have to live by the titles we once lived by. We no longer are defined by our past mistakes or the wounds or the things that have been done to us. We no longer need to identify with our broken family history, with our careers, with our sexual orientation and gender identity, our political tilt, our addictions, or the town that we live in. We now live in the full declaration of Jesus over us that we are children of God, that we are co-heirs of creation who are called to show goodness and grace to the world around us. And finally, he transforms our mission. We are now called to go forth and make more disciples, more devoted followers of Jesus. We are called to be willing to proclaim this message, to teach others the way of Jesus, how to live like him and accept the gift of new life, and then walk forward in obedience to all that Scripture would teach us and command of us. This is the way of Jesus. This is how you and I can enter into the kingdom of God and have new life. I want to quote the words of the Apostle Paul to you, an early devoted follower of Jesus who was radically transformed by Christ's Spirit. He experienced new birth. Paul said that the way into the kingdom is this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, period. That is all that is required to enter into new life. Confess that Christ is Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead, and you will have new life now. There is salvation for those who put their trust and belief in this. But maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're watching online, and you're saying, okay, that sounds great, but I still don't believe that Christ is real. I don't believe that Jesus is real. I don't believe he cares about me. I don't believe he's alive. Could I challenge you to take a risk this week? To take a risk today or tonight? If that's you, would you genuinely pause for a moment and ask Jesus to reveal himself to you, to ask him to show you who he is, to show you how much he cares about you and loves you and how much he wants you to know him? Because I fully believe he's going to show up and show you that. and he's going to invite you into his kingdom. That might sound a little scary, but he wants you to see the light of his life. He does not want you to fall into the judgment of darkness of not believing in him. He desires that none would receive this judgment, but rather he wants to shine the light of his presence into your life so that you might see how he has already been working in you. That's step one. Accept, believe, confess. But for some of us in this room, I'm going to guess a lot of you in this room, you already believe that. You don't need me to convince you that Jesus is real. You've already experienced new birth. You're already in the kingdom of God. You're figuring out what it means to walk in his way of life. Maybe some of you are bold enough to be able to share this message with others. But maybe for some of you, you're not there yet. Maybe the idea of witnessing to your sphere of influence, to sharing the gospel with someone else, is terrifying. And you need to spend some time learning and working and asking the Holy Spirit to empower you and equip you to be able to be his witness wherever he calls you, to be his hands and feet. Because, guys, this is not a five-man show where the pastors do all the preaching. This is in all of us being the church, sharing the witness of Jesus to the world. May for some of you, it is a higher call to obedience. You have accepted the free gift of mercy. You have new life in Jesus, but you have decided to still live in sin and death because that's easier. If that's you, I want you to hear that, hey, Jesus would be so glad to meet you and give you grace. He would be so excited to give you his power to transform you from the inside out and encourage you forward in the walk of life. Maybe you need to plug into a community where people of faith would encourage you to walk closer with Jesus, that you might open up the dark of your life to his life-giving spirit and walk forward so that your aim, your action, identity, and mission might become more like his. Maybe you need to ask yourself the question, how do I spend more time with Jesus, become more like Jesus, and do as he did? So what is the way into the kingdom? How do we enter this good and new way of life? Simply, we put our faith and trust in the free gift of grace in Jesus. We find new life, a transformational birth brought to us by Christ, in him alone, by his grace alone, which requires our faith alone. And as he brings new birth, this is a transformational moment where his power, his spirit, his work begins in us. And we can continue forward, exposing the darkness in our lives, that his light would shine brighter and we would see even more people in Three Hills and Kneehill County and across the world become devoted followers of Jesus. That is my hope for you this morning. I hope that the Lord has met you in that. I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and I'm going to take a moment to pray with all of us together as we continue on this morning. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this ability for us to gather and hear from you about how good you are and the kingdom you've brought. That as we wrestle with what it means to walk into your kingdom, to enter into your presence, you have shown us that the way in is completely open because of what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. Father, if for the first time or for a new time we are hearing that and saying, I want to be a part of that, I want new life in Jesus, we want to confess that you are Lord and believe that you have been raised from the dead, Father, would you help us now to learn how to walk out this new life with you? Would we be bold to accept that as our identity and walk strongly in that, sharing that with others and asking for help along the way? Father, for others of us in this room, we ask that you would continue transforming us to look more and more like you, that we would become more loving and gracious and patient and kind and servant-hearted by the power of your Spirit working in us, pushing back the darkness, that we might see evil push back in our world and see your kingdom reigning, your kingdom come. So Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you for this truth, and may we walk powerfully forward in it. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at MountOliveEFC.com. We'll see you next time.